This morning, we're continuing in our exposition of the early chapters of the book of Matthew. Last week, we spoke about the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ and how in that baptism, Jesus' work was inaugurated. Though he was without sin, he chose to be identified with us, sinful humanity, and undertook the work of saving us from our sin in obedience to the Father. And yet, before he can begin his public ministry, God has determined that he must be tested. You read in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And I think much of what is going on here is that Jesus is proving himself to be worthy to be our representative, to be able to save us. And he comes as the second representative man. Who was the first representative man? It was Adam. And so he comes as the second Adam, as the last Adam. But he must prove himself to be worthy. Just as the first Adam was tempted and failed, he is tempted and succeeds. And so we have in this chapter the serpent, Satan, attacks. And as Jesus comes into the world, remember in the early chapters, in chapter 2, how King Herod was a king who was threatened by King Jesus. Well, even more, the prince of this world, the devil, is threatened by the entrance of this new king who has come to dethrone not so much Herod, but as the devil himself. And we have here a famous duel. You know, in the lore of Westerns, you have famous duels. You know, the shootout at OK Corral, or you know, the Hatfields versus the McCoys, or whatever it may be. Well, this is the ultimate duel, where you have him who is the seed of the woman who was promised, the one who is the representative of lost humanity, against the seed of the serpent. And the mighty dragon, the seed of the serpent, the devil, comes into this match as having been previously undefeated. He conquered the first Adam, and he has successfully tempted every man, woman, and child since. And as we come to this temptation, he strikes at the last Adam at what seems to be an opportune time. As we look at this, I'm going to look at it in a couple different ways. First, we're going to look at it somewhat theologically, in terms of the redemptive purpose of Christ. This is not merely a lesson in how to resist temptation. Something deeper is also going on here, and that is what Christ is doing for us in resisting temptation. Then we will also draw how that because he has succeeded in resisting temptation, we too are able to resist temptation. And he shows us how to resist temptation. So again, beginning from verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" and here he's quoting Psalm 91, "'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. May the Lord help us today to know, to understand what has happened. And not merely to know it, but that it might have its effect upon our lives. First, you should see here, Jesus, your representative and your king, has succeeded where your first representative failed. Your first representative was Adam. He represented us all. And he was tempted in the garden. And there's a real contrast, I think, drawn here. You know, Adam, when he was tempted, everything was ideal. He was in an ideal environment, the Garden of Eden. He was given ample food to eat. It wasn't the matter that the only food he could eat was the forbidden fruit. But there was all kinds of fruit. There was only one that was forbidden. Everything was ideal. And yet, he fell. And when he fell, we fell. We were plunged into ruin. We too are now sinful. We too are now condemned by sin as a result of what our first representative has done. On the other hand, Jesus, when he is tempted, it's like he's giving every advantage to the tempter. Instead of being in a garden, he's in the wilderness. Instead of in strength, it's after fasting for 40 days, having no food. And yet, in his weakness, Jesus still succeeds where the first Adam failed. And it's a demonstration of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be like if I were to challenge one of my sons in a game of ping pong, and I were to say, I'm so confident I can beat you, we're going to tie my legs together. We're going to tie my arms together behind my back. And facing backwards, I will beat you in ping pong. You know, giving every advantage and still proving the superiority, where Jesus gave every advantage to the evil one, and yet still he won. And as you look at this, I'm sure many of you are reading, you're thinking, there are other parallels between the first and the last Adam here. Both were tempted in the area of food, be it a fruit or bread. Both were ultimately tempted to set their will above God's will, to assert authority that they had not been given at this time. Both were tempted to doubt God's word and God's goodness. And another parallel, each one as a representative affected all those whom he represented by what he did. The first Adam representing all of humanity has affected all of humanity. The second Adam representing his people, representing us, we enjoy the benefits of his success. Now there's another Old Testament, there's some other Old Testament themes running through here that you just can't miss, that are important to see. And that is, we also have here, I think, a reminder of Israel's failure, just as the first Adam failed. Also Israel, the first Israel failed. When Israel was in the wilderness, when Israel was tested by God in the wilderness, in every respect, Israel failed. And when Jesus is quoting here, when he's quoting the scriptures, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which is at that time in which Moses is reminding the people of Israel, when you were tested with regard to food, you failed. You grumbled. You put the Lord to the test. Israel demanded its bread, one commentator said, and died in the wilderness. Jesus denied himself bread and retained his righteousness. And even the 40, the number 40, you had 40 days here. Well, Israel had to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. There's also the 40 of Moses before he received, as he's receiving revelation from God and his great revelation of the law of God. Spent 40 days in the wilderness. So where Israel has failed, the first Israel failed in every respect. They succumbed to temptation. Ultimately, they worshipped idols. The last Israel, the true Son of God. Remember we talked before, Israel was called in the Old Testament God's Son. And yet Israel proved to be an unfaithful Son of God. Now Jesus has come as the faithful Son of God, the true Son of God. And in every respect where Israel has failed, he has succeeded. He has proved himself to be a fit representative, thereby to save us. And all this is leading up to later on, when he presents himself as a sacrifice. The only one who could be a worthy sacrifice for your sins and my sins is a holy Savior. one who is without sin, to take our sin upon himself. And that is what he has done. Sinless, having borne under every temptation, he is now worthy when he is sacrificed, when he is put to death in our place, not for his own sins, but for ours. Now, there are some questions that people raise as they look at this passage. One is, question, well, was Jesus literally tempted by Satan? And some people say, well, maybe all this was going on in his mind. Maybe it was just something, an internal struggle that he had. But there are reasons that it can't be. One is just the plain reading of the Bible. It's evident that it was Satan himself, as it was that he took the form of a serpent in the garden. Here he is again, tempting Jesus. And of course, there's also a reason theologically. You and I can be tempted by our own flesh, can't we? Because we have a sinful nature, and you and I are capable of producing sinful ideas and imaginations which can lead us into sin. But Jesus was without sin. He could not be tempted internally because sin had no attraction for him. He had to be tempted externally. And thus, this is what God allowed. Now people say, well, was Jesus actually transported by Satan to the temple and to the mountain to see the kingdoms of the world? And I think it has to be a combination of the visionary and the supernatural along with what actually happened. The fact is that he must have been taken to the pinnacle of the temple because Satan said, jump. And if he's just having a vision and he's standing on the flat ground in the desert, it wouldn't be very meaningful. But if he's standing on the very edge of something, there's a sense that he had to have really been there. Yet he's also taken to a high place where he can see the kingdoms of the world. And so there is probably beyond what the human eye can see, what Satan was showing him. Now, another very, very important question is, was it possible that Jesus could fail? Was it possible that Jesus could have sinned when tempted? Theologians have debated this for a long time, but I think the answer is really pretty simple. As we've seen in previous weeks, he is God the Son. He is holy. And there's a word the theologians use to describe this. It's called impeccable. He is the impeccable Christ. It is impossible for him to sin because of who he is and his holiness. And it'd be just like if I had a magnet here and I were to put the magnet against wood. There is no attraction to the magnet from the wood because there's nothing in common there. And in the same way, sin has no attraction, no genuine attraction for him because he is God. Now, I've got good news for you today. One day you too will be impeccable. When he comes again and you are transformed into his likeness, you will be without sin as he was out without sin. You don't have to worry after 500 years in heaven that maybe someday you might get tempted internally or externally and fall. The salvation we have makes us like him. But then people might say, well, how can you say he was really tempted if he couldn't have really fallen? If there wasn't a possibility of him sinning, what's the big deal? Well, remember, it's God who set this all up. It is the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. And what God is doing here isn't setting up some contest in which there's a possibility of losing just to make it interesting. Rather, he is demonstrating the glorious quality of his Son in his perfect humanity. Be like if I invented, let's say, a fireproof jacket. And what would be the best way to prove to you that I've invented a great fireproof jacket? Well, it would be to take a flamethrower against the jacket, right? Now, you can't say it was a bad test just because it was impossible for the jacket to catch on fire. The very point of the demonstration is to prove what a great jacket it is. That you can put, you know, 1,000 degrees of, or 10,000, whatever you want to do, and it'll still not incinerate. It's a remarkable jacket. Well, we have a remarkable Savior. And under the greatest possible temptation, under the worst possible circumstances, he could not sin. That is what a great Savior he is. Now, that does not mean that he did not experience temptation. In his humanity, there was a wrestling that went on. He was genuinely hungry because he's a genuine man. He felt hunger. Bread would have had an appeal to him as bread. The other temptation is to avoid the cross. And that's a temptation that he wrestled with again, isn't it, at Gethsemane. And in his humanity, It was hard for him. It was not easy for him to go to the cross in obedience to the Father. He later says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." So there was a struggle, but there was never a doubt as to the outcome. So we see, first of all, Jesus, your representative, was victorious. Victorious in his struggle with Satan. And he was victorious for you. And because of that, you too can be victorious when you are tempted. And you will be tempted. The evil one will oppose all in whom he sees the image of Jesus Christ. As he attacked our Lord, he will attack you as sons and daughters of God by adoption through Christ. Now, one thing that may be good news is that it is not for you. It is not a sin just to be tempted. Jesus was tempted and yet never sinned. And for you to be tempted is not sin. And sometimes perhaps you've been very troubled and a thought will go through your brain and your mind and you'll think, how could I have thought such a thing? How could I have imagined something so evil? How could I have even considered such wickedness? Perhaps you've had feelings of doubt. Doubt about the truth. Doubt about the Bible. Doubt about God. Well, it is not sin for those thoughts to have occurred to you. It is sin only when you yield to the temptation. Will you resist or will you fight? I think Spurgeon gave the illustration that you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to temptation. Now, you will be tempted. You have a real and mighty enemy. We talked about this in 1 Peter. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour. He's a murderer. He's a liar. But even then, his power is limited by God. Look at the example of Jesus. There's Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple. You think if Satan had any power at all, he'd have just pushed him off. But he couldn't push him off. Satan is restrained by God. There's nothing he can do that God does not allow him to do. And the wonder of it all is that God, in his sovereignty, even uses Satan for good to accomplish his purpose. Here, good is done as the glorious perfection of Jesus Christ is proved even through Satan's temptation. And so for you, the trials, the difficulties, the temptations you endure are used by God for your good. I talked to a man this week, and he was describing some of the troubles he'd had. He said, 1995 was the worst year of my life financially. One thing after the other went wrong. But he said it was the best year of my life spiritually. And even through the difficulties, the bad things that have happened, God works them for good. And we've seen examples in our own church of families who have endured great trials, sickness, pain, financial loss. Yet we've seen how God has used these for good to draw people unto himself. But because you do have an enemy and because he will attack you, you need to beware of his tactics, which have not changed. He will attack you when you are most vulnerable, as Jesus, after his baptism. And sometimes for us, it's after a time of victory. Perhaps you after your baptism or you after some great spiritual high. We can become almost complacent. Is this not perhaps what happened to Elijah, as we studied last year in 1 Kings chapter 19? You need to be careful. Or in your frailty, you're sick, you've not been getting enough sleep, you're worn out, and all of a sudden the problems of life loom larger than ever, and you're tempted to despair, you're tempted to become irritable. Furthermore, he knows your weak spots. For some of you it's greed or covetousness, for others it may be lust, pride, popularity. He knows the times in your life that you'll be weak. Some of you, through your business or through the Navy, you go long times being separated from your family, being separated from accountability in the church. And those can be the times when Satan will attack you. He subtly plants seeds of doubt. And really, his whole strategy is to place a wedge between you and the Father. That's what he's trying to do with Jesus. All three of these temptations is trying to separate Jesus from the Father somehow, to mistrust the Father. So he will do with you. He will try to get you to doubt God's word. This is what happened in the garden. Did God say, surely you will not die? And so it is here. God had just declared, the Father had just declared at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son. What does Satan say? You know, if you are God's Son, if you are the Son of God, and so he will do with you. He will try to get you to doubt your sonship, your relationship to God, doubt his word. He will try to undermine your confidence in the Bible, and you'll hear somebody talk about contradictions. Oh yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions, they say, at this seminary or that college or this professor of religion. Well, maybe it is. Or you'll see something you don't understand, or you hear somebody talk about evolution and science, and or even perhaps the argument, you know, the Bible is just so complicated and everybody has his own interpretation, you just can't know what the Bible means. Doubting the clarity of the Word of God. This is how he works. Or doubting the goodness of God. That's what happened in the garden, wasn't it? No, you see, Satan says to Eve, you know, God knows that if you were to eat of this fruit, you would become wise like him. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. And I think that's what's being said to Jesus here. How is it that you could be the Son of God and yet be hungry these 40 days and living in such weakness? How could God be good if you're having such troubles? And so some of you will be tempted when trials come, when sickness comes, when bereavement comes, when poverty comes, to be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Or even as you're exposed to some of the great truths of the Scripture, you say, I see that God is sovereign, but how could God, if he is really in control, be good if these bad things happen? How could it be fair? How could God be fair if some have been chosen and others have not? Or how can it be fair if Christianity is the only way of salvation? And so he'll try to get you to doubt God's goodness. He will try to get you to place yourself above God as if you could be God's judge. He invites you to take a shortcut to blessing. Why go to the cross? Just, you can have all that now. You know, buy now, pay later. Take the privileges of marriage in a relationship without taking on the responsibilities of the commitment. He will seek to deceive you by appearing as an angel of light, claiming to have your best interest at heart. You know, you are hungry, you ought to eat. He will even quote the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 91, the psalm we just read this morning, and misapplies it. It even seems to make sense, you know, taking a verse out of the context of all of the Bible. It says that his angels will take care of you and he will not allow you to be harmed. So jump, prove it to be true. One guy said, if Satan is quoting the Scriptures, you better read it in your own Bible. And read it in its context, because that's not what it meant. How we need to be careful to examine what people say, even when they're quoting the Bible. Even if it seems to be logical. It seems to be logical to say if you jump, you'll be protected because God has promised to protect you. But it's not true according to the rest of Scripture. That's not what it really means. It doesn't mean you could take foolish risks. You know, there are people who would say, again, well, it makes sense to me if election is true and God has already chosen whom he will save, then why evangelize? It makes sense to human logic after a fashion. But it's simply not true according to the Scriptures, because the Scripture says we're to go forth to all nations and preach the gospel to them. That just isn't what the Bible says. It's a twisting of the Word of God. So he twists the Scriptures, and we need to beware because there are lots of his minions throughout religion today. He is also a relentless enemy. He went back three times here. And when it says he left him, Luke adds he left him until an opportune time. Even at the end when he left, when Jesus had begone, he later comes back and tries again. And so it will be with you. And yet, because you are in Christ, When he attacks you, you do not need to fail. Jesus has broken Satan's power over you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came to break Satan's power over you. He came to break sin's power over you. He has won that victory. Furthermore, he is a sympathetic Savior. Part of the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of God becoming a man, becoming one of us. Again in Hebrews it says, "Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin." And I would say to you today, are you being tempted in some area? If so, flee to him. He will help you. He cannot turn you away. Do you suffer physically? So did he. Do you suffer from poverty or fear of poverty? He was poor. Are you enduring pain? So did he. Has someone rejected you, hurt you, despised you, even someone close to you? So it happened to him. We have a sympathetic Savior who is ready to listen, to sympathize, and to help. The Scripture also tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he will always provide a way of escape. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." Some of you might be here today and saying, "Well, that's good for Jesus, you know. He was God the Son. Of course, he could resist temptation. But I'm just a normal human being, a child of Adam." You see, if you're a believer today, you're a renewed child of Adam. And you have a relationship with God as Father. And you are being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to fail. He has said you will not be tempted beyond what you are able. He will give you a way of escape. And you need to remember this. You need to remember that trials are temporary. Even this trial for Jesus was temporary. You know, sometimes when things are going bad, you start getting depressed and you get tempted to despair and you say, you know, I think this is the way things have always been. And I think this is the way they're always going to be. But it ain't so. He will give you a way of escape. He has helped you before. He will help you again. And he has given you a weapon with which you can fight back. And you know, I want you to contrast this with the movies. You know, in the movies sometimes, in the silly old movies, when you'd have some demons or something, and what would they do? They'd get out their wooden cross and they'd hold it up in front of them like this and try to get the bad guys to go away. That's not what Jesus does here. There's no hocus pocus going on here. He has one weapon that he fights the devil with, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it's a sword we can have confidence in. He affirms here the inspiration and the power of the Bible. You know, there are people today who deny the infallibility of the Scriptures. But Jesus was not fighting with a bent or broken sword. He was fighting with an infallible sword, which is the sword he has given to you. Pointed out, even 100 years ago, he said, Deuteronomy, of all books in the Bible, perhaps, is the most assailed by the critics. The ones who are trying to, those of you who've been to college classes on the Bible know how they try to just tear the Pentateuch up, the first 5 books of the Bible. And Spurgeon suggests perhaps the devil doesn't like Deuteronomy because he's seeking to avenge the wounds it caused him on that day. But I would ask you today, how well do you know the Bible? Do you know the Scriptures? Are you able to find, when you are tempted, the passages that will help you and your friends and your family? This is your only defense. And you need to be reading the Scriptures daily. And not just reading them, but meditating upon them. And not just to grow in your intellectual knowledge of theology, but that you might be able to use the Bible practically to fend off the attacks of the evil one. How well do you know the Old Testament? Again, could you defend yourself if all you had was Deuteronomy? Jesus used Deuteronomy 3 times. Some of us are fighting with single-edged swords. Yeah, we know our way around the New Testament, so long as you don't stick me in Revelation. And we hardly know the Old Testament at all. Well, God has given us a double-edged sword, every word being truth and valuable. Now, some of you have purposed to read through the Bible this year. There's still some Bible reading calendars out there, and this afternoon you could catch up, just January 7th today, to read through the Old and the New Testament this year to be better equipped. And can you use what you know? You know, there's some people, I'm afraid, it's kind of like if you gave a giant sword to a small child. He's got this big old sword, and there are people that know a lot. And they can argue theology, and they're brilliant people, perhaps, on one level. And yet, they've got this big old sword, and when the battle begins, they can't even lift it because they're so weak and immature themselves, they've not learned how to use the sword. It's not enough to own a sword. You've got to be able to use the sword. Can you use what you know in fighting the devil? These things are not merely academic things to fill your mind. But these truths in the Bible are practical truths to fight the battle. And when you resist him, he will flee from you, as James promises and as we see here. And God will take care of you and reward you. So we've seen, first of all, that Jesus, our representative and our King, has conquered the devil. We've seen, second, that because he has done that, we too are conquerors with him. Because we are united with him, because we are identified with him, we are no longer enslaved to the devil. When we are tempted, we are able to resist. Then finally, Jesus not only gives you the ability, but he gives you a lesson. He shows you how to resist temptation. I'd like to go through briefly these temptations we've been talking about. The first temptation is this. In a word, it's a temptation to self-sufficiency. After he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." See, Satan tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hands. You know, you're hungry. If you were really the Son of God, wouldn't the Father be taking better care of you than this? Or if you really are the Son of God, can't you take care of yourself? You deserve better. Maybe he's forgotten about you. You better do something fast or you'll starve. But Jesus responds to the true Son, entrusting himself to the Father's care. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's such a significant verse. You know, is this saying Jesus can't make bread? No, he can. He proves later in Matthew he can make bread. The point is he can't make bread. The point is, as he says in John, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And it is the Spirit who has led Jesus into the wilderness. It is the will of God that he be hungry. It is the will of God that he wait for food until the Father provides it in his time and in his way. That he learn to trust the Father to meet his needs. You see, it would not be right for Jesus to use his power to feed himself under these circumstances, because he's chosen to give up those rights for a time in order to accomplish the work the Father has given him. Furthermore, what he's saying is, I don't need food, I need the Father. And he'll give me whatever food I need. And there's such application for us today. How we need to be diverted from self-sufficiency and fleshliness. Some of us here are tempted to live for the flesh, to define the goodness of our life by the amount of bread we have. Of course, bread now, we're in such a prosperous society today, the idea of having enough bread is almost meaningless. To them, it was meaningful. It was a day-by-day existence for many of them. But it's defined by how big a house we have, how nice a car we have. That's life for us. That's what we live for. And even within so-called Christian circles, many measure the favor of God by the amount of bread they have. If God really loves me, I'll have a nice house and a big car and a good job. And they might pray for those things, pray a lot for those things. Maybe try to make a bargain with God and say, if God really loves me, these bad things wouldn't happen to me. And Satan is going to suggest, if you have hunger, poverty, sickness, loneliness, so that couldn't be happening to you if you were really a son of God. He wouldn't let that happen to one of his children. Satan will try to get your eyes off of the Father. He's trying to separate you from the Father and to get your eyes looking at your circumstances, at your troubles, to think about those. The lesson is don't be self-reliant. That's the lesson of Israel in the wilderness. The context of this is when Israel went into the wilderness, what did they have to eat? There were not fields of grain that they could grind up and turn into bread. What did God do? He sent them manna. Day by day, they'd go out and there the manna would be miraculously. What was the lesson? You do not live by bread alone. You do not live by the bread you make with your hands. The things which occur through human effort and so-called natural processes. You live by my word. I speak and there's manna. I speak and there's bread and there's food. And what you need to learn is depend upon me. Don't trust yourself. This is the great benefit. If you're enduring a trial today where you're being deprived of something, you're being deprived of the success at work you're accustomed to enjoying, of the companionship you're hoping to have in life, of the wealth, of the health, of the freedom from pain, it may be that what God is saying to you is you need to learn that you don't live by your effort. You don't live by what goes on naturally in the world. You live by my word. You have a job by my word. You have food by my word. You have your needs met by my word. And you need to learn to depend upon me and stop thinking about depending upon yourself. One more application here. Part of the temptation of Jesus was to misuse his ability. As the Son of God, he had the ability to make bread. But he gave his ability and submitted it to the Father and did not misuse his ability. And sometimes you can be tempted. Perhaps a woman is beautiful and she's learned how to use her beauty to get her way. Or a man is a slick talker. Or a child is a fast talker and he can talk his way out of anything. Maybe you have money. But you see, we're not to be using what God has given us for ourselves. We're to use it in submission to Him and feed upon Him and do His will. Then comes the second temptation. And what Satan is really doing here, he's saying, okay, you say you believe you're the Son of God, prove it. You say you like the Word, you're going to respond to me the Word, I'll quote Scripture to you. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The second temptation is to presumption, to tempting God. And the devil sought to get Jesus to presume upon the Father's care for him by jumping. And debates whether it's 200 feet or 400 feet high, wherever it was high enough. But Jesus refuses to doubt his Father by putting him to the test. You see, one way of putting God to the test is to say, well, I say I believe, but I'm going to make God prove himself. You see, the Father had said, this is my Son. Why does Jesus need to prove it by jumping off? If he really believes, he ought to accept the Word of God, what has been revealed to him, without making God prove it. And he refuses to doubt the word of his Father. Instead, he uses Scripture and says, on the other hand, applying what's called the analogy of Scripture, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. That keeps us from making huge mistakes. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Application. Don't test God, especially by doubting his word. You know, there are people today, there are churches today which week after week test God. They test God by demanding miracles. They say, we're going to believe because we see miracles. As if the word of God was not enough. We must see signs, we must see wonders, or we won't believe. They try to make bargains with God. Well, Jesus said it is a wicked and adulterous generation.